We're not going to return to the book of Ezra this morning. We'll continue, Lord willing, with our series through the book of Ezra next week. But this morning, I want to take you to 1 John. So please turn there with me, 1 John. And as you turn there, for those of you who were at the marriage weekend, some of this will be review. For those of you who weren't, don't worry, it's not a marriage sermon. Because what we'll be looking at this morning, even though it applies to marriage, is much bigger than that. So 1 John chapter 4, I want to start in verse 7. For the sake of context, I want to read to the end of the chapter, all the way to verse 21. But we'll be focusing on verse 7 to verse 12. But let us read God's word together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love of God, and this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sends his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, we come to you in prayer. And again, Lord, we confess our need. A need which we do not always recognize. A need, Lord, which we again confess we do not always understand the extent of. But a need nonetheless. A need which only you can meet and which only you by the power of your Holy Spirit can supply. And so humbly we come before you and acknowledge. Lord, with the word open before us, we ask, please, may your voice truly thunder forth from your word. And may we hear, even when we've tried to deafen our ears, even when we've tried to steel our hearts against the word for fear, Lord, that it may be costly to obey, or for fear that it may ask us to forsake some secret sin. I ask, Lord, that this morning you would speak loudly, clearly, and that you would break through our resistance. And Lord, move us so that joyfully we may submit to your word. Amen. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins wrote a book in 1976 titled The Selfish Gene. The Selfish Gene. And in that book, Dawkins argues that we are, and I quote, survival machines, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. So according to Dawkins, our selfishness is universal because it is genetic. And if you have children, maybe you're inclined to agree with him. So what does Dawkins propose we do about this selfishness? How do we combat this genetic tendency to selfishness? Well, all that he can offer is to say that we should teach our children altruism, teach our children selflessness, in the hope that somehow they will overcome their genetic tendency to be selfish. The only problem is, it does not work. It does not work because it does not address the real problem. The real problem is not physical, it's spiritual. It's not a question of education, but of salvation. It is possible to perform wonderful acts of kindness and be motivated by selfish interests. It is possible to have the appearance of selflessness or altruism, but it is actually a disguise for diabolical selfishness. We can love other people, not for their sake, but for our own. I love you because you give me what I want, and I love myself more. Shortly before Jesus was arrested, falsely accused, and crucified, he had a final special Passover with his disciples. You can read all about it in John chapter 13. It must have been a wonderful, wonderful occasion. All the arrangements had been made, the food had been prepared, the table was set, and all the disciples were there. And all they had to do was join Jesus at the table. Now imagine sharing a meal, particularly the last Passover meal, with the real Passover lamb. Jesus began the meal in a very strange way. He got up from the table, took a bowl filled with water, took a towel, and he started to wash his disciples' feet. And if you know anything about the ancient Middle East, you would have known that to wash someone's feet was usually the lowest job for the lowest slave in the household. And yet Jesus did this for his disciples. And in doing that, he was trying to say something to them. He was trying to teach them something. Peter didn't understand it. He had such a high regard for Jesus that he refused that Jesus should wash his feet. He couldn't fathom that the Christ would bow down and wash his dirty feet. But Jesus convinced Peter when he said, "If I do not wash you, you do not share with me." And in that simple act, Jesus taught Peter something about humility and service. He rejoined them at the table. And you would expect Jesus would say something about love at that point, but he doesn't. He says, "One of you will betray me." They're speaking about Judas, and Judas knew it. And Judas, after Jesus had given him bread, went out into the night. The next time Jesus would see him, he would betray Jesus with a kiss. And only then does Jesus say, in verse 34 of John 13, "New commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Love one another. In verse 35, Jesus said that this would be a true mark of the church. This would be our testimony to the world, that we have love one for another. Now, even in saying that, immediately the thing that needs to pop into your mind, the question you have to ask is, okay, but what is love? What is love? The kind of love that Jesus was talking about, the kind of love that John is commending in our passage, is not the kind of love that the world longs for. The world longs for a love that makes much of them. Or if we're honest, we long for a love that makes much of us, of me. The world outside of Christ is only interested in what brings them joy, brings them pleasure, brings them comfort. I will do this, I will do that, as long as I get something in return. And that is not what biblical love is. That's not the kind of love we see from the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical love cares for other people. It shows loyalty to them and actively seeks their good. Christian love is first and foremost a giving love. Augustine of Hippo was once asked, "What does love look like?" And he said, "It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men." That is what love looks like. So how are we doing? Sometimes it seems as though the church only pays lip service to that kind of love, and we're more like the believers in Galatia that Paul wrote to, and he said of them in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, "For this whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." It was getting so bad in that church that Paul feared that they would destroy one another. It had become a dog-eat-dog church. The exact opposite of what Christ commanded. So what's the solution? Well, back to our passage. We know what the command is in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." But how do I get there? How do I get there? Do I get there just through sheer force of will? Just knuckling down, white knuckling it, just holding on for dear life in the hope that I'll get it right someday? Or do I just need a bit more education, just study the subject and topic of love more, go and read some of the famous poets and philosophers who wrote about love, and maybe then I'll get it? Do I have to tame my selfish gene? No. Loving others, and we saw this a lot during the weekend, loving others is only possible when we start to understand that it's a worship issue. It's only when our hearts worship, cherish, love, and long for the right things that we can truly begin to love others. And so in our passage, John wants to give us three reasons to love. Three reasons for love. And here's the first reason, and it's found in verse 7 and verse 8. Read it with me. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Here's the first reason why we should love one another. God is love. Isn't it fascinating that the first reason has nothing to do with the people that we're trying to love? And everything to do with the God who commands us to love. Now he says here in this passage, and you saw this in verse 7, that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now does that mean that everyone who shows any form of love is a Christian? No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. It does not mean that every person who's ever shown any form of love is saved. The fact that someone somewhere has love for someone or something does not mean that they are a Christian. So how can unbelievers then love? Well, we know that we've been created in the image of God. And we know that because of the fall, that image of God in man has been marred, has been broken, has been distorted. But it's not complete. It's not been completely destroyed. And so there's still a semblance of the glory of God in humanity, even fallen humanity. We are all still created in God's image. That's why all people have dignity and why we should treat one another as such. But the reality is, this common grace that enables humanity to have some kind of expression of love, that's not the kind of love that the passage is calling for. That's not the kind of love that meets God's standard. That's the kind of love that still, even though it's love, is distorted in some way by sin, often motivated by selfishness. Now, what God longs for is a pure, untainted love that's motivated not by what I can get out of it, but is motivated by what God has already given me. How is God the source of love? I mean, look again at verse 8. It says, God is love. What does that mean? What does that mean? There are interesting four declarations in the New Testament that speak of God's being. God is. Only four. The first one is found in John chapter 4, verse 24, where we are told, God is spirit. And the second one is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. God is a consuming fire. The third is found earlier in this letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. And then we have this in verse 8 of chapter 4. God is love. And we know that God is far bigger than only those four descriptions of His being and character. But just to kind of illustrate that, when it talks about love, love is not merely something that God does. Love is not just something that God shows. It is a part of His being. It is one of His attributes, and it's not in opposition to the other attributes. So often we find when people preach the gospel, they juxtapose, they put at opposite ends God's love and His justice, God's love and His righteousness, God's love and His holiness. But they're not opposites. There's no conflict within God's being. God is loving in His justice and just in His love. His love permeates and affects all of His other attributes just as they do His love. God is not at war with Himself. Think of how God revealed Himself to Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's part of who He is. One of the most famous psalms, Psalm 136, famous for that repetition of that phrase, His steadfast love endures forever, over and over and over again, as they reflect on all God's works, from creation to the deliverance of Israel, to His gracious provision in the present. All of that is a sign, is a signal, is a signpost pointing to the fact that God is love. We heard this morning, even as we started the service, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, when you consider our wretched state outside of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were children of wrath. That means that we deserve the wrath. We deserve the punishment of God. Verse 4 reminds us it's not something that we've done. It's not that we've suddenly changed. It's not that humanity's evolved or become good enough so that God finally accepts us. It's nothing that we've done. It says, but God being rich in love. Because of the great love with which, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Our salvation starts because God is love. And when you start to bring all of these perspectives together and you start to try to wrap your head around it, you realize very quickly that God's love is incomprehensible. How big is God's love? It's as big as He is. Which is why Ephesians chapter 3 verse 18 and 19 says, where Paul prays, he says, may you have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Verse 8, God is love. Everything God does is done in love. That means that God's love, even though it is so vast and so great and so glorious, is not an unjust love that can ignore sin. It's a love that has to deal redemptively with sin. God is love and God is light, and those two are not in opposition to one another. And so that we can be the recipients of God's love, God has made provision for us so that we can be forgiven. God is love. Why should we love one another? Because God is love. Now, I read a little book a number of years ago. It was probably the hardest little book I've ever had to read. It's a book by Henry Scougal, and it's the title is The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He wrote the book before he died at the age of 29. At 28. And it's humbling because I don't know if I, at the age of 28, had those kinds of thoughts, lofty thoughts about God. But he wrote this, and try and wrap your head around this. Bear with me for a moment. It's old-timey English, but I'm sure you'll get it. He says, love is that powerful and prevalent passion by which all the faculties and inclinations of the soul are determined, and on which both its perfection and happiness depend. The worth an excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He who loves mean and sordid things thereby becomes base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection advances and improves the spirit into a conformity with the perfections which it loves. Now, if you didn't get that, let me kind of translate that for you. What he's saying is that we become what we worship. We become what we worship. And if we actually love low and sordid and evil things, it's no wonder that our love is so selfish and twisted. It's no wonder that we then behave in the same way. To quote the psalmist, Psalm 115 verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. And so one way to find out what it is you truly worship is to ask, what does my love look like? Because if I love God, my heart will want to be conformed to Him. My soul will take on bigger dimensions, greater, more glorious dimensions. It will expand my capacity to love. But if the only thing I'm interested in life is being comfortable, the only thing I care about is being rich, the only thing I'm aiming for in life is to be powerful or famous or influential, no wonder then that I expect everything to love me. But if I worship God as He truly is, and my heart is filled with His love, His love begins to expand, stretch out, and give shape to my soul that I can love the way He does. Love is a worship issue. So the first reason we should love one another is because God is love. Second reason, also found in the passage, second reason is that God has shown His love. God is love. God has shown His love. Now we know that God has shown His love in a great many ways. Even before we read the passage, the fact that you are here this morning is an expression of God's grace and mercy, His love over your life. The fact that you got up and you had energy for the day and you had something to put on your body and food to eat and a means to get to the church, that is God's love exhibited to you today. But in this passage, He gives us a specific example. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Big word that means it was made visible, it was made tangible. How? How was God's love made manifest among us? That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the point that He's trying to make is that in showing love, God took the initiative. And the most glorious example of God revealing, manifesting, proving His love for us is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent His only Son into the world. I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. We doubt God's love because we look at the wrong things. We doubt God's love because we look at our possessions and we've determined that the only thing that will prove that God loves me is if I have more money. Or we look at our health and we decide the only thing that will show or prove that God loves me is if I'm healthy. Or we look at our circumstances and we've determined that the only thing that will really convince me that God loves me is if I have the house that I've always dreamed of, I drive the car that I've always wanted, I'm married to the person that I dreamt about when I was a teenager and described in a letter that is stuck somewhere in a box under my bed. Then I'll know God loves me. And when we don't get those things, or they don't come as quickly as we would like, we determine God must have forgotten about me. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. But He has shown His love. He has shown His love. His love was made manifest among us. He sent His only Son. What of those things that we so often desire and long for? How do those things compare with the gift of God's own Son? If you'll use your sanctified imagination with me for a moment, imagine you were given the opportunity to raid the storehouses of heaven. Imagine you were given the opportunity. There's a vault. They open up the door and they say, go on in and go and find whatever you like. And we rummage through there. And we think, well, this is heaven, so they must have good stuff. And so we rummage through there and we see over there's a nice car. No, but there's probably something better in the pile over there. And we start rummaging through it and digging through it, looking for that one thing that will prove that God loves me. That one thing that will bring me true joy and happiness. There must be something in here that's more valuable than anything else. And there is. But He's not in the storeroom. is on the throne. And he was given. Can you imagine walking out of that storeroom with some trinket in your hand and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "No, I'd rather have this." That's what we do every day. I'm no exception. And I have to remind myself. I have to remember. I have to meditate on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this thing, what's it worth compared to that? He continues, he says, not only did God send his Son into the world, but he sent his Son into the world, verse 9, so that we might live through him. How is that possible? How can sinners like us, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, live through Christ? Verse 10, he's the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Another big word. Some of your translations will have atonement. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, the most precious of all God's treasures in glory, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, took upon himself the just punishment for our sin. It means that he who is worthy of all praise and honor, who has been worshipped from eternity past and will be worshipped into eternity future, took upon himself the wrath of his Father for our sin. And he paid the price. And he died the death that we deserve to die. In the words of Romans chapter 3, verse 24 to 26, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God can love us without defiling his justice. And I want you to understand this, that Jesus did not die so that he could overcome the anger of the Father, so that we could now be more lovable. That's not the way it works. Jesus did not kind of force the Father's hand into loving us because he took upon himself the punishment of our sins. That would be putting the cart before the horse. It's the other way around. Jesus came to be that propitiation, to take upon himself that wrath, because God loved us. It's all love. It's all love. God is love. God has shown love. There's a third reason in the passage. God demands love. I know our children don't like it when we say, "Because I said so." But the reality is, kids, that's a good enough reason. Because mom and dad have been given that authority by God. And as long as they don't command you to sin, you obey. Even if you don't understand. But God has given us a reason. And we do understand. But do not miss the fact that verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." You don't have an option. We don't have an option. If God so loved us. I want to quote again from Henry Scougal. Again, that book. I commend that book to you. You can find it for free online. He writes, "A soul thus possessed with divine love must be enlarged toward all mankind. This is charity, under which all parts of justice, all duties we owe to our neighbor, are eminently comprehended. For he who doth truly love all the world, so far from wrongdoing or injuring any person, we resent any evil that befalls others as if it happened to himself. A soul thus possessed with divine love. You know how you obey this commandment? Is by meditating on those first two reasons. Is by spending time on your knees and in prayer and in the Word, gazing upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, or coming to the table this morning and reflecting upon the sacrifice of Christ for sinners like us. If God so loved us. And then we ought to love one another. Verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You know what that means? It means that even though others cannot see God through our actions of love, God's love is perfected in us and we are a witness of His love to the world. You can profess love for God, but your love for others will be the proof of it. God commands it. God is love. God's shown love. God commands love. And maybe at this point, you're like me, and you think, Lord, I fall far short of that. What should we do? Well, first, ask for forgiveness. And know that forgiveness is yours in Christ Jesus. If you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, He's the one who forgives. And we can ask Him to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He does. And then second, pray that He would give you such a vision. And by that I do not mean an esoteric weird experience. I'm talking about a comprehension. That He would enlarge your heart. That He would broaden your mind. That you would be able to comprehend just what a glorious thing God has done for us in Christ. Worship. That's what you ought to do. Worship. Don't just try and white knuckle it. Today I'll buy those flowers. Today I'll go and fix my neighbor's car. Today I'll do this and today I'll do that. You'll be able to maintain that for a while. But eventually you're going to get tired. And eventually the inconvenience of it all is going to weigh on you. And eventually you're going to decide, you know what, it's not worth it. If you try it in your own strength. But if it's born of worship, then there is this never-ending fountain from which that love flows. It's not my strength. It's not my goodness. It's not my ability. It's not how nice I am. It's not how much, how lovable you are or aren't. God is love. God has shown love. God commands love. And that is why we love one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, first, Lord, we have to confess that we do not love as we ought. Our love so often is just selfishness masquerading as love. And so often we find that our love waxes and wanes. Forgive us. Cleanse us from our sin. Deliver us, Lord, from the selfishness that is so at home within our flesh. And help us worship. Help us, Lord, be so filled with Your love. So overwhelmed by it, so consumed by it, Lord, that the thought of not loving, that would become strange to us. The thought of not caring and showing compassion and kindness and patience and doing whatever we can to show love to others, that would seem the most unfathomable and unreasonable of things. If we've been loved like that, how can we not love others? Lord, we pray, help us worship You. And then from that, we pray, may there be a love that flows even to the most unlovable person we know. And may we in that be witnesses to the truth and the power of the gospel. And through us we pray, save others. As we are witnesses of that love, may we invite them, through the love we show, to receive that love which enables all other love. To this end we pray. Amen.